Our sermon text reading is taken from Exodus. If you recall, last week we just went through most of the 10 plagues, and this is towards the end of that. It's from Exodus 11, 1 through 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. You may be seated.
A couple of other words of explanation for those of you who may be new with us this morning. Here at Redeemer, what we do is select a book of the Bible and go through it from start to finish. And that's the way it always has been, and at least under my watch, that's the way things will continue. And we're doing a study right now in the book of Exodus. We'll be looking at Exodus 11 through 14 this morning. And if you're in the habit of reading ahead, which I commend to you, next week we'll be looking at chapters 14 through 19. Of the book of Exodus. And so if you want to read those chapters, you'll find it that it will be highly beneficial. Because of the nature of our service today and the fact that we have a lot of things to do, we're going to plow right into the text. I'm going to start off a little bit with some Egyptian history, which I know you will find riveting. And you arrived here this morning wanting to know more about the pharaohs than you knew when you came in. And so I'm going to give you that background. It'll only take about 3 minutes. So there will be an exam following the service on Egyptian history. Thutmose, T-H-U-T-M-O-S-E, Thutmoses is one way to say it, but Thutmose the first through Thutmose the third. Those were the pharaohs who were in charge of Egypt up until about 1450 B.C., and they were the three pharaohs that were in charge of Egypt during what we'll call the slavery and captivity of Israel. And so those three guys are very important. And they had other names. You can go to different museums in the world and see images of these three men carved in stone and other things. They were the pharaohs during Israel's slavery. Then we get to Amenhotep, A-M-E-N-H-O-T-E-T. There was an Amenhotep the second. There was an Amenhotep the third and Amenhotep the fourth. Amenhotep the first came before the Thutmoses. And so the second came after the Thutmoses. You wanted to know that, I know. So we'll get there. All right. Amenhotep the second was the Pharaoh during the Exodus. Now you say, fine, that's great. But let me explain a little bit more about Amenhotep. He had a son whose name was Amenhotep III. They were pretty original, these pharaohs. Amenhotep III, though, is a very unusual figure in the history of Egypt. Now, if you don't believe me, you can either Google this or get a book, and all this stuff is a part of non-biblical history. It can be found on the Sanskrit and the writings of the Egyptians in terms of their history. Amenhotep III was not the firstborn son of Amenhotep II, which is very, very interesting. He actually was taking a journey one day, and this is found in non-biblical literature, was taking a journey one day and got tired and decided to take a nap underneath the Sphinx. And he had a thing for the Sphinx, and he did some restoration on it. Keep in mind, it was about 1,000 years old when he took over. But anyways, during his nap, which he recorded, he had a dream. And he had a dream that he would become Pharaoh of Egypt. When he woke up from his dream, he said, "No way. This is absolutely not possible. It's not going to happen because I have a brother who is the firstborn of my father. And he will naturally become the Pharaoh of Egypt." Interestingly, however, he disappeared. when his father was the Pharaoh during the Exodus of Egypt. Now, there's those who don't believe the Bible, and that's the way it is. And so they said that Amenhotep III did away with his brother. But if you're a believer in the Bible, it's pretty easy to understand what happened, because he was the firstborn son of the Pharaoh. Now, there was an Amenhotep IV, who is also a very fascinating figure, because during his reign, he turned all of Egypt toward monotheism. Meaning, they no longer worshipped 300 or 3,000 different gods. They worshipped one God. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Now, you can conjecture, you can do all kinds of different things, but he sat on his father's knee and maybe his grandfather's knee, who did a lot of talking, I'm sure, about the one true God of Israel. And it is possible that he thought it was a good idea to turn toward monotheism, seeing as how his grandfather's army was lost in a mud puddle somewhere in the northern part of Egypt. Well, that's the history. That's the backdrop. That's what's going on. I want you to remember all those names. It's very important. So that you can talk about Egyptian history and so on and so forth. But the reason I give this to us is because the events that we're going to look at this morning are very familiar to us, but they took place in time and space. They took place in a land that we can go visit. They took place in a year that we know about. And these events so often get talked about as if they're a little bit more than a fairy tale, which is exactly what they are not. We are talking about a God who makes promises and a God who keeps promises and delivers his people from the hands of slavery. And so that's what I want us to understand. On the back of your bulletin this morning, there is an outline. And I've taken this text and I've divided it into two categories. It may not be a great outline. It may not even be a true outline, but it's the outline that I came up with. And the two categories that we're going to look at this morning are rescue and remember. Those are the two categories. I've divided these chapters into rescue and remember. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'll read fairly large chunks of this. And I'm hoping, and it's very timely, I think, as we think of Memorial Weekend, to think about rescue and to think about remember. That's not why we're doing this. It just so happens that the text brought us to this point. Let me read the first three verses of chapter 11, and then we'll jump ahead and look at our outline and go from there. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each one, each man, ask from his neighbor and each woman ask from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants. The plunder of Egypt had already been prophesied by God. He said, when I tell you it's time to go, and when I allow Pharaoh's heart to be turned to let you go, you're going to plunder the Egyptians. In other words, you're going to leave town with their gold and silver in your pockets. And so that's what's being spoken about here. So keep these two words in mind, rescue and remember. If you don't remember anything else, just remember those two words as we go through this text. The first section under rescue, as you can look at your outline, goes from chapter 11, verse 4, through chapter 12, verse 13. I'm going to read a chunk of this to us. Moses said, this is verse 4 of chapter 11, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all of the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been before, and such as never will be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out. You and all the people will follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron performed all the wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out into the land. We'll stop there for now. This section is a prophetic word from God to Moses about what he's going to do in the 10th plague. This is how the rescue is going to take place. Moses, I'm going to show up about midnight in a day or two ahead, and I'm going to wipe out the Egyptian firstborn. There's a few things that we need to look at here this morning in this section, not all of which did I read, but is in the text starting in chapter 12. We need to understand a little bit better this concept of the firstborn. When I think of firstborn, or when I used to think about the firstborn, obviously and naturally the first thing that I thought about was the first child in a family that came out of the womb. Well, that's a natural thing, and quite often that was the case. It was the firstborn son who was the heir. But really, the term firstborn is a positional term, meaning this. It may or may not have something to do with the birth order, but let's say it was a young girl who was the firstborn. She wouldn't be heir of anything. You'd have to wait for the first son. There's also examples in the Bible when it wasn't the first son who became the heir, Jacob and Esau, and so on and so forth. But the term firstborn means you get the inheritance. In some cases, it means you got all the inheritance. At the very least, it meant you got double the inheritance. It also meant that you were the favored son. It meant that you had rights and privileges that the other children in the family did not have. It meant that you were ruler of the clan. It meant that as you grew, you would be in the position of grand poobah in your family. And so when you talked about firstborn, it just wasn't birth order. It meant you had certain rights and privileges that other people didn't have. That's very important, see, because when God promises to kill the firstborn, he's not just speaking of birth order. He's talking about disrupting an entire system and a structure of the way a nation worked, because that's exactly how Egypt worked. Now, let me just flip back. You needn't, but I'm going to reread a verse in chapter 4 of Exodus, because it is here that God calls Israel his firstborn son. Verse 22 of chapter 4 says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Well, obviously the nation of Israel didn't come from the loins of God. But God considered the nation of Israel his firstborn, meaning they had rights and privileges that other nations of the world did not have. They still do. They were a cherished possession of God. They still are. He holds them close in a way that he does not hold other nations close, and they are the recipients of his inheritance. It's not talking about physical birth. It's talking about a position. The same is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the firstborn of all creation. Now, some of the cults have taken that. By the way, that noise rarely means the roof is going to fall in. But we'll see if my sermon is that heretical. It generally will keep you awake. Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation, the Alpha, the Omega. What does that mean? Some of the cults have taken that to mean that he is not God-like in any way, that he's merely human, that he was a child of God. They miss out entirely on the fact that what is speaking of here is a positional reality. Jesus is the inheritor of all that God is, was, will be, and has. And so it's talking about those kinds of things. That's an important component to this section of rescue. The next thing we need to hear about is blood. Because God goes on to describe in the early parts of chapter 12 about how a lamb is going to be taken, brought into the family home, raised for some days, and then slaughtered. And the blood from this lamb or goat would be painted on the doorposts. The significance of this is probably obvious to us, but something that had life gave its life as a substitute for the people inside the building. It's very interesting. It says verse 5 of chapter 12, your lamb shall be unblemished, a male, a year old. You take a sheep or a goat, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, and then the whole assembly at its congregation will kill it at twilight. What happened was they brought this little lamb. I mean, this may sound unkind, but they brought this little lamb into their home. It became a pet, if you will. It became something that the children and the mom and the dad would enjoy seeing in their home, and that's what became the sacrifice. And so there was the necessity of blood for the rescue to take place. The third thing I want us to remember is that the meal which the Israelites ate, and there's very explicit instructions about this meal, was eaten in haste. And they ate unleavened bread, and they ate the lamb, and they ate dressed for travel. You know, many of us enjoy a great meal with friends and family, and we gather around, and we undo our britches when we've had the third helping of food, you know, so we're a little bit more comfortable, and we sit around the table for an hour or two or maybe three. And then we recline in the living room over dessert and so on and so forth. The Israelites were to eat this meal with their backpacks on, if you will. They weren't to take their shoes off, and the men of the home were to have their staff in their hand. The meaning behind this, and we'll see more in just a few minutes, is that haste and unleavened bread became the symbols, if you will, along with blood, of rescue. And we need to know that and understand that blood, haste, and bread were the symbols of rescue. The last thing, which I find very interesting, let me just read verse 2 of chapter 12. This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. This is in lieu of all the instructions God was giving his people. This date became so important that God changed the Israelite calendar to focus around this event that is called Passover. And I want to say this now. We're going to talk about Passover, and we're going to talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're not the same thing. They're two different celebrations. Passover is one day, one 24-hour period that comes at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a seven-day feast. I don't know why it's really called a feast, because unleavened bread is not all that either nourishing or pleasant, quite frankly. But it comes at a very unique time. But those two things coincide, but they're two different celebrations. The next section on rescue comes in chapter 12, verses 28 to 41. And this is where the event actually takes place. Let me read a few of those verses, beginning at 28. Then the sons of Israel went and did so. That's after they received their instructions. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the cattle. Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. And then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go and worship the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, and as you have said, go and bless me also." This is the actual event, so to speak. This is the physical event of the rescue. This is when the firstborn are, their lives are actually taken. Look down to verse 37. This is just a little bit of sidebar, and I just want to make a comment here. Let me read 37. "Now the sons of Israel sojourned from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children." We love numbers, don't we? We are into numbers big time. We like them, we glom onto them, and we own them because we're linear thinkers. We have a Western mindset, not an Eastern mindset. The word thousand in Hebrew can actually be an actual number. But more often than not, it means family or clan or unit. All I'm trying to say is, if there were 599,990 Israelites that came out of Egypt, we're not on shaky ground, and the Bible is not untrue. It could be, and I don't have any agenda on this, it could be that there were 600 clans or family units of Israelites that came out of Egypt to go into the desert, rather than a physical number of 600,000. And so, don't panic one way or the other, and don't get into a debate where fellowship is broken over a number, because it's really not that critical in the sense there was just a boatload of them. And I think more than likely it was talking about units or clans and so on and so forth. Well, the people also plundered the Egyptians, just as God had said, verse 36, "And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians," it says. The third section on rescue comes in chapter 13, verses 17 to 22. This is the physical departure of Israel from Egypt. We're going to do some map work on this next week. We'll all look at our maps, and I'll show you a little bit, and we'll do a little of that. But we're not going to do it today because I got too much to say and not enough time to say it. As I mentioned, the physical departure, and this is where they are rescued by God, and God is in front of them. Let me read verses 17 to 22. Of chapter 13. "Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea," and I need to stop right here because we really got to be careful here. The real word in Hebrew here is not red, it's sea. Or sea of reeds is the proper translation of the word that is getting translated here, Red Sea. The tradition over the years has become so strong that it was actually the middle of the Red Sea that God led Israel through, that we have to put the word red in there. But in actuality, the word red is not in the Hebrew manuscripts at all. So I'm just letting you know that we and again, I'm not taking a pop shot at Cecil B. DeMille's, but you know, if we don't have 50-foot walls of water on either side of the Israelites, we're just not satisfied, you know. And it may not have played out quite exactly like that. We'll talk more about it next week. And Charlton Heston probably wasn't there, but Red Sea, all right, verse 19, "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you." And then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Importance. This is the physical departure from Egypt by the Israelites, and God was at their head. God was in the lead. This was the rescue, not only that God performed, but he led the whole and orchestrated the whole thing from start to finish. Now, nowhere in this whole account of rescue did Israel do anything except obey God's word. The only part that they had in this whole operation was painting their doorposts with blood and having a meal. That was it. It was God who orchestrated it, who designed it, pulled it off, and then led Israel out of Egypt. And that is very, very important. So we now turn to the concept of remembrance. Israel has been rescued in God's time, in God's way. Now he calls the people to remember. All right? The first section on remembrance, or the first section on remember, is chapter 12, verses 14 to 27. And this is the introduction to this idea of unleavened bread. Let me read a little bit of this, and I want you to look for the word permanent and the fact that Israel is to remember for the rest of their history. Now, this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. He's talking about unleavened bread. And throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly and another holy assembly. On the seventh day no work shall be done on them except what must be done, must be eaten by every person that alone may be prepared by you. Unleavened bread. The sign of unleavened bread was that they didn't have time to let their wheat or their dough rise, because the meal was to be eaten in haste and they were to get out of Dodge as quickly as possible. So they were to eat unleavened bread. And so the purpose for this reminder was the haste with which Israel left Egypt. And every time they ate a piece of unleavened bread, it was to cause them to remember that it was God who had made this deliverance possible. Now, unleavened bread is not that bad, but it's not that great either, and it's to go on for 7 days. But it starts with that incident of Passover. So Passover is the day of blood, because that's the day when a lamb or a sheep or a goat is sacrificed. And unleavened bread is the sign of the haste and the fact that God made provision. So you have blood, bread, and haste, which become the physical signs of rescue. And they were to do it often, every year, and they were to be reminded of the rescue that God had given them. Let me read just a couple of more verses from this section. I've read 14. Verse 17 says, "You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance." Then over to, say, verse 26 and verse 27. "And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but our homes were spared.' And the people bowed low and worshiped." Point being, these ceremonies, these feasts, these days, the 8 days combined of Passover and unleavened bread, were to be a permanent ordinance that caused remembering being rescued. And when your kids asked and you sat down at that meal, you were to say, kids, this is why we're doing what we do. Because God rescued us. And we don't have great memories oftentimes, do we? I mean, I don't. I forget that I need to give gratitude for things that have taken place. The second section of remembrance comes in chapter 12, verses 42 and through 51. And I just want to look at one verse very quickly here. Let me read verse 46. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh from the outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Chapter 12 is a chapter that gives the parameters for who can celebrate Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was to be members of clans who had been redeemed, who were to remember the rescue. So foreigners who were outside, so to speak, who had not had that experience, that the rescue was not part of their culture, their historical experience, their background, were not allowed to celebrate Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And understandably so. Those celebrations would have meant nothing to them. But here, God gives instructions that you are to do this often, that you're to remember the rescue, that you're to take a lamb, that you're to kill the lamb, but you're not to break a bone of the lamb or the goat, and you're to do this oftentimes. The last section on remembrance comes in chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. Let me read just a few select verses here. Let me read verses 1 through 4 to start with. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the firstborn offspring of every womb, among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day, in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. We come back here to this idea of the firstborn again. Now, the firstborn, as I've already mentioned, may be the first kid out of the gate. But what it is a positional thing, and it is somebody who is going to inherit the family fortune and is going to rule the clan. That's the one God says, I want that individual dedicated to me. Now, this is in direct opposition to what happened with Egypt. Egypt forfeited all their inheritance. Not only were their firstborn children taken from them, but they emptied their pockets and gave it to Israel what was left. On the other side of the coin, Israel is to take their firstborn and dedicate it to the Lord. It belongs to him. Now, Abib, I just want to say something about Abib because I know you're all just dying to know what the month of Abib is. It's not actually a date. It's actually a season. It falls in the springtime. It falls generally in March. What happens is some rabbis get together and pick a date that usually falls in March for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to take place. But really what it signifies is the season when the grain is green right before the time that it's harvested. It's the most joyous season in the Israelite calendar, and that's the season when they're supposed to eat unleavened bread. Now, to us, that doesn't mean anything, but imagine what would normally happen when all the grain is being harvested. You fill up on raised glazed donuts or whatever it is you're making. You don't take that grain and turn it into flatbread. So you have this great picture going on in the face of when you could be eating to your heart's content. You're eating in haste and you're eating that which is bottom shelf, not top shelf. But God says, it's because I want you to remember that I have rescued you. Rescue and remember. Well, we have blood, we have bread, we have a meal that was eaten, and we have a rescue that is supposed to be remembered. I'm hoping some of this is ringing true and that you know where we're going. Here's the only problem that I can find, at least for me. America has a long, rich tradition of freedom, and we rightfully celebrate it. And we rightfully celebrate the fact that by our hands and by the might of our will, we delivered ourselves from many enemies. And we have delivered others from many enemies over the course of the history of our nation. And this should be celebrated. The difference between America and Israel is Israel always knows that it was rescued. It never forgets that it was rescued. They spend a lot of time defending their rescue, but at the end of the day, it's God who is keeping them free, not them. And so we lose sight sometimes of the fact that we have been rescued by something infinitely greater than the Egyptians. And much greater cost than the death of Amateth III. We've been rescued from the power of sin and death. We have been moved from a place of bondage and slavery to a place of freedom in Christ. You see, this is the content of the New Testament. This is what Paul and all the other apostles speak of time and time and time again, because their backdrop, their history, their foundation is knowing that they've been rescued and remembering the rescue. God identifies himself to his people as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. And we have been delivered infinitely by the death of a lamb who was slain, who in John chapter 19, it says, according to prophecy, not one bone can be broken, who gave his life, who shed his blood that his Father might see it, so that we might be passed over. And this, none of this was planned, but we come to the table today because it's our remembrance of our rescue. That's what it is. And I want to say this by way of communion. Dear friends, it's not just it's a sign. It's a symbol. Just like eating a meal in haste and keeping your shoes on and eating unleavened bread is a sign, a symbol. The bread doesn't save us. But if you don't yet see yourselves as being a part of the company of those who have been rescued, it's a sign that doesn't have meaning to you. So just let the elements pass. It's okay. Nobody keeps score. Nobody looks. Nobody is bothered if you don't take communion. But those of us who have been passed over because of the sacrifice of God's firstborn, who has inherited it all, let us take it with joy, with remembrance, with great, great appeal. I mean, it's not accidental that the first, quote, communion took place on Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I mean, it's not accidental that the disciples were gathered with Jesus on that day when the sounds and the sights and the smell of sacrifice filled the city of Jerusalem. Well, let's pray, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the reality that we are rescued. May we remember. May we remember that the Lamb who was slain was your Son, and that he rose again on the third day, and that because of your great grace and mercy, you have passed over our sin and what surely is our desert. Help us to be a grateful people this day. In Christ's name, amen.